Last week, I shared some of the statistics with you from headquarters about the big jumps in visits that we've had to the Life, Hope, and Truth website in the previous 4 weeks before the shutdown, and then the four weeks after that. Compared to comparing those two, we had a 48.7% increase in unique visitors and nearly a 50% increase in page views. Now, that's pretty hefty. That's a pretty big jump. When you look month to month. And over half of that was in the prophecy silo. People were looking for information about prophecy, searching for answers. Two articles in particular, the article Seven Last Plagues, had large increases. Seven Last Plagues had a 345% increase over the previous month. And the one about the Mark of the Beast had an 853% increase over the month before that. So a lot of information or a lot of requests or a lot of searches for that particular topic, the Mark of the Beast. You might remember that after 9/11, there was a similar sudden interest in religion. Churches were full. People were commenting about this. This was a horrible thing. People watched the Twin Towers burn and fall in New York City, collapse. What a horrific scene that was. Yet 2 months after that, I was looking just recently at a survey in late November that George Barna did, 2 months after 9/11. And he said the tragedy was, quote, another amazing opportunity to be the healing and transforming presence of God in people's lives. But that too has now come and gone with little to show for it. So there was a momentary surge in people's having an interest and concern and doing something about religion, but it quickly drifted back to about the same that it was prior to that. People simply had a passing interest in God, but that failed to take root in their lives, failed to find a fertile ground, and it was quickly gone. Will it be the same when this tragedy is over, that people who have stumbled over the truth or have stumbled over a relationship with God will simply let it die out and go back to whatever they were doing before? People who perhaps stumble across the truth when they find our Life, Hope, and Truth website, about prophecy mainly, or will that grain of truth be planted in their mind and into the core of their lives to motivate them to make changes? Now, the cynic in me says that probably won't for most. But I pray that it will. I pray that some will pay attention to what they hear and what they learn. That stumbling across the truth, coming face to face with some of the things God says in His Word, getting a glimpse into prophecy in the light of this pandemic, will make a lasting change in their lives. I pray that's the case. With this COVID-19 pandemic and people's increased interest, it seems like a perfect time to talk about prophecy. Some scholars estimate that about a third of the Bible is prophecy. Of course, I guess it depends on how you count certain things. So what's so important about prophecy? What purposes does prophecy fulfill? What is the purpose? Our purpose is. What are the purposes for prophecy? Who is it for? Is it for believers? Is it for unbelievers? Is it for both? If so, why? Well, today I'd like to share with you what I've learned about prophecy. That's what I've titled this, What I've Learned About Prophecy. Now, prophecy is nothing new to the vast majority of you watching or listening to me today. As I stand here and try to imagine the East Texas congregation, I think about the gray heads and the white heads. There was normally one sitting here, a couple over here, a couple back there. Some young adults sit in this area up front, and some families right in here, and back in the back there's some more families with a wider rows so the kids can be put down on the floor. And sprinkled all about here, there are white and gray heads. And then there's John Flynn. You saw him on the special music with his sprinkled gray in his beard and hair, full of energy and life. But so many have heard about prophecy for a long, long time. It's nothing new to them. Now, for my part, I have heard, been taught, and studied biblical prophecy for over 6.5 decades in the church. That's a long time. Now, granted, the first few years of those as a toddler and a young, young child, I didn't learn a whole lot. I didn't gain a whole lot. May have been hearing it. And granted, that wasn't a whole lot of absorption for me at that time. But I've had lots of decades as a teen, a young adult, and now an older individual hearing about prophecy. And I thought this might be a good time for me to share a little bit of my observations that I've learned in that time period about prophecy. And I want to start with a passage that we find at the very end of the Bible. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 22, last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, I want to start with these words because I think these are very important to kind of set the stage for this. It's kind of an overview. I'm not going to get into a lot of specifics about prophecy. We can spend time doing that. I've done that before. We can do that some more. But these, I think, are good overview verses for us to think about in terms of prophecy. Revelation chapter 22. Going to start in verse 17. It says, "And the bride, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." These last five verses of God's inspired word, as best we know, the last verses that were written in time order of what became God's written word, the Bible, canonized part of recognized word of God, they're very important. What is important about this as we begin to look at prophecy? Why would I include this first of all when talking about prophecy? Well, I think there are several points, at least in my mind, that pop out and that stick in my mind. Number one is the point that God desires all humans to be saved. He very deeply desires that. I mean, look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. He who hears, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, take freely of the water of life. God wants this. He deeply wants this for everyone. It's his deep desire for everyone. But the next two verses make it clear there's some stipulations. There's some stipulations to you being able to do that. He says in verse 18, don't add anything. Don't add anything to these words of this prophecy, or you won't be there. If anyone takes away from the words of the book, verse 19, if you subtract from it, you won't be there. So there are two very important stipulations. The words of this prophecy, which obviously directly relates to the book of Revelation, but I think in a general sense relates to all of the prophecy of God's word. Two very important stipulations. I want you to be there. I want you to freely take of the water of life. But if you add or if you subtract, you won't be there. And then finally, God, who says in other places that it's impossible for him to lie, he testifies to the fact, solemnly affirms, and reiterates the promise that he will return. Surely, he says, I am coming quickly. So I don't think we can dispute the fact that prophecy is important. Certainly the book of Revelation, at the very least, and all prophecy, I would say, by implication. And the Bible's full of prophecies. There are prophecies about Christ's coming, lots of prophecies about his first coming, a lot of prophecies about his second coming, a lot of prophecies about Abraham's descendants, prophecies about world-ruling Gentile empires, there are prophecies about the end time, prophecies about the millennium, prophecies about things beyond the millennium. I mean, there are all kinds of prophecies in the Bible, all kinds of different categories. But prophecy is important. Now, lest anyone misunderstand, that doesn't mean that prophecy is the most important thing in the Bible. And that kind of leads me to the very first point I wanted to mention about prophecy, things that I have learned. Number one, prophecy has been abused and misused. I think those of us who have been around the church for any length of time have seen any of the history in our church, in the Church of God. I think we would have to agree with that, that it has been abused, it has been misused. I personally have noticed over the decades that some people get all bent out of shape about prophecy, and in essence, making it more important than anything else. Doesn't matter the other details. What's really important is prophecy. I want to know about this. I want to know about that. And I want to speculate about this and speculate about that. And I want to come up with various things. You know, there was quite a bit of focus on that, as I recall, in the 1970s, 1980s. Various dates were discussed. Dates for Christ's return. And as those dates got closer, maybe that wasn't quite it. Let's go back and tweak the math a little bit. Maybe we can make this work out to another date. And then, no, that one's not going to work either. And eventually people began to realize that Jesus meant what he said. And I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 13, the Olivet prophecy. Matthew and Mark both recorded this, but I'm going to go to Mark's account. Matthew 24 gives the Olivet prophecy. Mark 13 does. Luke 21 does also. Luke doesn't mention these specific words, but Matthew and Mark both do. So in Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 32, we read this. Jesus was talking, he was asked the question, when are you going to return? When is all this going to take place? Give us the insight. We want the crystal ball to come clear. Show us when this is all going to happen. And his answer in terms of when it would all happen and when he would return, is here in verse 32. He says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Now that's pretty all-inclusive. No one knows it. The angels in heaven don't know it. Not even the Son, not even me, the Son of God. I don't even know it. It's only the Father. Verse 33, he goes on to say, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And you know, there can be all kinds of arguments. Well, he was only talking to the people of that day. No. If he's talking about watching till he comes, it's like, he says, it's going to be like a man going to a far country. He's talking about people at that time, when he's going to return. So nobody knows that time. Now, if we read that, that even Jesus Christ doesn't know the time, doesn't it strike you as a little bit prideful, maybe even arrogant, for someone to say, I've got it figured out. I know when he's going to return. I think a lot of us in the church as a whole came to that point many years ago. You know, I've heard some argue for all kinds of dates of when Christ was going to return or when he just has to return. He has to return at this particular time or that particular time. I've had individuals argue he has to return exactly on the Feast of Trumpets. That's the only day that he can return. Oh, no, wait a minute. He says here you don't know the day or the hour. Why would he have to return on the Feast of Trumpets? The Feast of Trumpets pictures his return, sure. But I don't find anything where God says it has to be that time. Others have argued it has to be exactly 6,000 years. Days are like 1,000 years. Let's use that principle. So 6,000 years of man's rule, and at the end of that 6,000th year and 365th day, that next day he's got to return. What human being is going to force God to a particular timetable and say it has to be at this particular point? None of us can do that. None of us can do that. No human is going to force God into a timetable that Jesus said no one knows except the Father. It's up to him. Yes, in general, we look at, okay, there's 7 days in the week, 7,000 years, there's 1,000 years of a millennium, so maybe there's roughly 6,000 years of man kind of going his own way before the millennium comes, but that's a generality. I think we've come to see that in the church and realize that. It's up to God to determine when the sins of mankind are full. You might remember there's a parallel to that when Abraham was told by God that the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. Your descendants are going to go into Egypt. They're going to be oppressed for 400 years before they come out, before the sins of the Amorites are going to be full. God was waiting for the right time. You know, we can look at some things that Jesus said also. If we go to Mark 1, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and I just gave a couple of examples of people trying to nail down certain times when they think Christ is going to return. I mean, there are all kinds of ideas that have been floated around from time to time. I think we've come to realize we don't know. Only the Father knows, and He will send Jesus Christ when the time is right. Prophecy's been abused, and it's been misused. In Mark chapter 1, when we read about Jesus beginning His ministry, let's pick it up in verse 14. Notice what Jesus focused on. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Yes, the kingdom is a big part of the gospel, that it is going to come. But notice He doesn't emphasize anything about specifically when it's going to come. "He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand,' or 'It has drawn near. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" The things He told people to do had to do with repentance, had to do with belief. Didn't have to do with calculating when that kingdom was going to be established at the return of Christ. There's nothing in here about the timing of that kingdom. And notice the commission Jesus gave. In my Bible, it's right across the page in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Matthew 28 and verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, teaching can include information about prophecy. And yes, Jesus gave a lot of parables. Many parables He gave about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this or that or the other thing. But there were principles about what the kingdom of God is like. There were principles about what people who are going to be in the kingdom of God are going to be like. Not information about the timing of when that kingdom begins. So it's teaching that He was emphasizing. Teaching them to observe the things I've commanded you. As we see here in Mark 1, it was about repentance, believing the gospel, living what you come to understand and believe. Let's look at Paul's emphasis in this too. Kind of a last point in this fact that prophecy can be overblown and has been overblown at times. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me there if you would. 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, Thayer's Greek lexicon points out when that word first, that it can mean first in time, or it can mean first in importance, first in rank, first in order in the sense of importance. So it could very easily be translated this way: "I delivered as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins." So again, looking at this, first importance, the most important thing was not prophecy, but it was the fact that Jesus Christ came, that He died to cover our sins, that we can have a relationship with God because of the forgiveness of our sins. Doesn't mean prophecy doesn't matter. And again, that would be going into the other ditch. Rather than prophecy being the most important, prophecy doesn't matter at all. No, I think we saw from Revelation, it does matter. It is important. I think it was great that Mr. Meeker spent some time last week going over the four horsemen of the apocalypse, reminding us of the fact that they're writing already, and they're going to get worse. More and more of those things are probably going to become a part of what takes place in this world and become more intense. Prophecy is just not the most important thing in a Christian's life. It's a part of it, but it's not the most important. Again, my experience in the church has been that it took us a while to come to that, to come to a more mature, more balanced understanding, and realizing that, yes, there is an importance to prophecy, but it's not the most important. Now, one more thing before we leave this. I do actually did want to turn one other place, and that was 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm kind of breaking into the thought here, but just pick it up in verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. For indeed he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe." Looks like I am reading the passage that... Is that the one that I wanted? No, that was not the one that I wanted. It's 2 Peter. Slip of the keyboard. Slip of the finger. Yes, that is important. And in fact, that ties in with the special music, doesn't it? It washes away our sin, but that's not the one I was wanting. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Sorry about that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. In his second letter, Peter says this, 2 Peter 1, verse 18. "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This is a reference back to the transfiguration. It says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So here is a warning from Peter to realize that prophecy shouldn't be understood just by an individual. It should be understood by God's Spirit and by the church. And you continue in chapter 2. Again, remember the chapter breaks are not there in the letters. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring in on themselves swift destruction." So again, not private interpretations. I believe God has led his church to a solid understanding of the basic outline of prophecy. He inspired Paul to write that the church, not individuals, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So I think it's good for us to keep that in mind as we think about prophecy as well. So what else? What else about some of those other questions? What about some of those things about purposes for prophecy? What are they? Who's it for? And why does God have so much prophecy in the Bible? Well, one of the reasons or one of the purposes that I see for prophecy is that prophecy is to encourage repentance. And I think probably most of us would say right off the bat, yeah, that's an obvious meaning. That's an obvious purpose for prophecy. It's not the only purpose, but it is a very obvious purpose for prophecy. God repeatedly warned ancient Israel to obey him and be blessed or disobey and suffer some terrible consequences. They would be cursed. And that was, that's a sense of prophecy. That's foretelling the future. Here's what's going to happen. Go this way, that will happen. Go this direction, this is what's going to happen. He was foretelling. He was telling what was going to happen later on. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. It's a whole chapter here about blessings and cursings, the results of choosing one way over the other. And I won't read through all of this. I'll just read a few verses. But Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, I'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." Here's what happens. This is going to be the result of you doing this. "And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And he talks about being blessed in the city and blessed in the country and the fruit of your body and the increase of your cattle and your crops and all these wonderful blessings that are going to come. This is what's going to happen if you make this choice. And then we skip down to verse 15. Then we have the opposite. He prophesies something else is going to happen if you go the other way. Verse 15, "But It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Same wording as the blessings. Okay, if you go down this path, I'm telling you, this will be. God has the crystal ball. We don't. And God is saying, this is what's going to happen. You go this direction, I can tell you in advance, this is what you will end up suffering. And he goes on and on, a conditional clause here. There are 68 verses in this chapter. 14 of them are devoted to the blessings. That means all the rest of them are devoted to the disaster that's going to come on you if you don't follow me. This is what you're going to bring on yourself. What is that? About 79, 80%? It's negative. That God seemed to already know they were headed that direction. So there's all this warning, don't do this, don't do this. See what's going to happen. These dire results that will come from disobedience. It's a powerful warning to repent. Very powerful warning. If you see even the slightest hint of turning away from God, get back here because that's danger down that path, down that road. Don't go down that road. And the whole book of Judges gives a history of Israel vacillating in their commitment to God. They would do okay for a while. Then something would happen and they'd start turning away to start following the gods of the people around them. And God would let someone come and oppress them. And after a while, they would cry out to God and say, oh, we've been stupid. We've done wrong. We shouldn't be doing this. They'll turn back to God and God would say, send someone to rescue them. And then it was rinse and repeat, right? Just over and over and over again. Very, very sad story. And by the time of the prophet Jeremiah, he was one of 16 named prophets in the Old Testament. They have books named after them. By the time of Jeremiah, Judah's sin was deeply entrenched, even after the nation of Israel. You know, they split into two, Israel and Judah. Israel went into captivity to the Assyrians, and Judah didn't learn even from the lesson of their sister country. In Jeremiah chapter 7, let's go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. And yet God was continuing to send instruction. He was continuing to send prophets, Jeremiah in particular, to try to encourage them to change. Jeremiah 17 and verse 1 says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you of Judah who entereth in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Here's the future again. If you will go this direction, if you will change, if you will repent, like Jesus Christ said, repent, believe the gospel. Repent, believe me. This is what all the good that's going to come if you will do that. Amend your ways, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Verse 4, do not trust in the lying word, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress a stranger, and he goes on to list a number of different things, you know, if you will change, you will make this change wholeheartedly. Let's skip down to verse 10 for sake of time. Verse 10, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, are we delivered to do all these abominations? He said, is that what you do? You've made my house a den of thieves. Verse 11, he says, you haven't made that change. Verse 12, but now, go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. We don't know exactly what happened to Shiloh. We don't have a lot of biblical references to it, but archaeologists say that it was destroyed. It was devastated. And we find that God says down in verse 15. Let me continue in verse 13. I'll read down to verse 15. He says, and now because you've done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. He said, I kept warning you. This is what's going to happen. And I warned Israel. And they went down that path anyway. I found it interesting, that phrase in verse 13. I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking. There are seven places in Jeremiah where God uses that same phrase, rising up or rising up early. He was exhorting Judah. He was trying desperately to get them to change. And yet down in verse 25, if we pick it up there and read a couple more verses, it says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet you did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. God had seen enough of the history of Judah to realize they weren't really going to turn. They weren't really going to change wholeheartedly. They weren't going to repent. But that was his whole purpose in prophesying these horrible difficulties, was to get them to change. So prophecies are there for God's people to repent. Now, they're also there for God's people, but they're also there for the unconverted. Remember the story of Nineveh? Nineveh was a Gentile nation, a city, a capital of a Gentile nation of Assyria. And God said, Jonah, remember that story. We'll get to that in a minute. But he sent Jonah to Nineveh, prophesied that they were going to be destroyed unless they changed, and they repented. Interesting. He used prophecy to get them to repent. Now we're going to find in the end time that after the sixth trumpet plague, at the end time, if we go back to Revelation again, to this time to Revelation 9, after the sixth of those trumpet plagues sounds and a third of mankind is killed in warfare, Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel sounds, and he said, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Skip down to verse 18. Talks about this huge army. And verse 18 says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone that came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads. And with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold or silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. It's very obvious what God was looking for and what he will be looking for with all of these plagues is he's simply looking for people to repent. Unconverted people at this point, just the world in general. But he says they're not going to. But God is looking for repentance. As I said, he did that with Nineveh. That kind of leads me to another purpose of prophecy, to talk about Nineveh for a minute. You know, prophecy, when we look at it, prophecy really is a proof of God's love for humanity. Think about it from this perspective. Remember what God did when Jonah preached and Nineveh did repent. Let's go back to the book of Jonah. If you have trouble finding it, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Maybe that'll help you get there. Small little book, four chapters long. And they're not real long chapters. Relatively short chapters. But Jonah chapter 3 tells us, verse 7 talks about the fact that they began to change and they put on sackcloth. But I'm just going to read verse 10, Jonah 3 and verse 10. It says, then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring on them. And he did not do it. God relented. God changed his mind. God said, okay, this is what I said was going to happen. But when he saw a change in the people, when he saw repentance, now, we know it was a temporary repentance. We can look at history and realize that's what it was. But even just seeing that temporary repentance, he paused. He said, no, okay, well, I won't destroy you. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Jonah was all upset about it. He was very angry. Jonah knew the prophecies about Assyria and what they were going to do to God's nation at that time. And if you remember the story, God caused a little plant to come up and give Jonah a little shade from the hot sun as he sat there to watch and see if God would actually destroy Nineveh. And then he struck the plant with a worm, and it died. It withered. And Jonah was upset. He was angry. Got angry at the plant being destroyed. If we pick it up in Jonah 4, verse 9, God speaks to Jonah again. And notice the compassion that God has when we read this. Jonah 4 and verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be so angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. You know, came up quickly, died quickly. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock? Shouldn't I have more love for beings that are created after my own image than you have for this little plant? Shouldn't I have compassion? Shouldn't I have love for them? I think the obvious point is God is saying, yes, you should. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 18, we see over and over again God making this statement that when someone repents, God forgives. He changes his mind. Ezekiel chapter 18, let's go there. Ezekiel chapter 18, we often quote this because twice in there it says the soul that sins will die. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, and the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But, notice here, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he committed, keeps all my statutes, does what's lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness that he's done. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Now, to me, that's a very telling verse. It's a very telling statement. God wants people to live. He wants to be able to bless them. So prophecy, the prophecy about punishment, is there for a purpose. It's for a purpose of repentance, but it also shows us God's mercy. It shows us that that's what God wants. Passages like this make it very clear. Christ's sacrifice paid for the sins of all mankind through all history. I think there was a part of the special music that we listened to today that made that point also. And God wants all of mankind to repent and be in his family. That's the deep love. Now, if you want this in New Testament language, we can go to 1 John, where he says basically the same thing, but God is looking for people to repent. He's looking for them to change so that he can bless them. And the threat of punishment is not because God wants people to be punished. It's not because he wants to bring bad things on people, bad consequences on them. He wants them to change so that they can be forgiven, and so that they don't have to pay for those sins. They don't have to pay the consequences for those sins. Here it is in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I didn't read all of Isaiah 18 there, but he goes on to say he'll forgive all the sins if somebody just changes, if they'll change and start doing what's right. You know, the only reason God promises, predicts, prophesies punishment on humans is to get them to repent so they can be forgiven. To me, that's the second great lesson I've learned about prophecy. It flows quite naturally from some of the examples that were given in the Bible, or third, I guess, if you want to count them that way. I didn't number these, so I shouldn't have mentioned a number, but it's another one of those things that that I learn about prophecy. There are lots of examples. I do want to take you back to the story of ancient Israel in the time of Isaiah for the next great purpose that I see in prophecy. And at least in my experience, I've learned Isaiah chapter 41. Now, this is a time of Isaiah prophesying. I'm going to take you quickly through several passages here in Isaiah, so I'll try to keep my comments to a minimum to not make this run too long here. But Isaiah 41:1, Isaiah 41, let's see, make sure I've got the right passage here. Yes, keep silence before me, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near that they may speak. Let us come together for judgment. Let's come together to decide this. Down in verse 21, I'm going to pick it up there. God is speaking. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you're gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. This is a taunt of God to the quote-unquote gods that Israel were serving at that time. He says, you're nothing. You can't prophesy and make it come to pass. He says, do good or do evil. One or the other, I don't care. Pick one. He said, you can't do that. It's God's challenge. Chapter 42. This challenge continues for quite some time, verses 8 and 9. Here God says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God is saying, you can't do that, but I do. That's because I am God. I have the power to do that. He is the ultimate power. Skip down to verse chapter 43 and verse 8. God is the ultimate power, and fulfilled prophecy is proof of his power, his supremacy, and the inspiration of his word. Chapter 43 and verse 8. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears, and let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any, or shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. He's saying, I'm the only one. And if you notice, I've got millennial passages marked in green, and they're kind of interspersed in here, where God talks about things that he's going to do in the millennium. New thing, verse 19, is going to happen. Beasts of the field are going to honor me, verse 20. Waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. All kinds of beautiful passages and prophecies about the millennium. Skip down to chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, of hidden riches, of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is an incredible prophecy about Cyrus. Here, 200 years before Cyrus was born. Isaiah wrote this probably in the 8th century. Cyrus was born in the 6th century B.C. And God brought it to pass when Cyrus was able to conquer Babylon, the city of Babylon, by lowering the Tigris River so soldiers could walk in through the river and open the gate so the rest of the army could come in and conquer the city. And he says that you may know that I am God. The next chapter, 46, verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily laden, a burden to the weary beast. You know, these gods can't even walk on their own. He said they have to be carried on these carts. They stoop, verse 2. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Skip down to verse 5. To whom will you liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the scales. I hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it, set it in its place, and it stands from its place. It will not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God's counsel will stand. So prophecy in that sense, another reason, another purpose for prophecy is to show us that God is God, and he is the inspiration of the Word of God, the Bible. It's proof of God's inspiration and the authority of the Bible. Yes, it is a witness to doubters, but you know, it's also an encouragement to believers. As I thought about this, you know, who's prophecy for? Is it for unconverted? Is it for converted? Well, really, it's for both. It's really for both. For us, it's a comfort. It's an encouragement to those of us who believe. These things bolster our faith and our trust in God when we review these things and realize them and remember them. I won't turn to that passage, but Paul said faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It's in Romans chapter 10. So this builds on our proof and strengthens our faith in God. And that builds to this truth that I've learned about prophecy. The prophecy is a reassurance to converted Christians of God's reliability, his faithfulness. He will do what he says he will do. It's just not just about the fact that he has the power to do whatever he says. It's also about the fact, proof, that he can be trusted and that he will always do what's best for us. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read a couple of passages in Hebrews. It's reassurance to us Christians of God's reliability, of his faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 12, it starts in verse 4 where he talks about you've not yet resisted to sin, to bloodshed, striving against sin. You've forgotten that God chastens us. Pick it up in verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom God does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all of us have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. We're reassured that whatever God lets us go through, he does so for our good, ultimately, that we can be in his family, that we can learn what we need to learn. And that's our part in it, is learn what we can out of whatever we end up having to go through. But God has that goal of having us born into his family. And whatever he does is to help further that goal. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, let your conduct, he says, be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? God is faithful. God is faithful and unchanging in his character and his focus. You know, we see over here in verse 8, continuing, I guess I should continue and read verse 7 and 8. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think some have misread that in the past and think God never changes his mind, but we see evidence that he does. We saw evidence in Nineveh. We've seen it through his purpose in Ezekiel 18, that if people will repent, if they'll hear the prophecy and they'll change their mind, that God does change his mind. Twice, God changed his mind with Moses, when Moses interceded and kept him from destroying all of Israel as they came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. Understand, this passage doesn't say God never will change from what he has said is going to happen. That's contingent on human repentance. But what it says is God doesn't change in his core. It's talking about his core character. It's talking about his love. It's talking about his goals, his outcome. It's who and what he is, what he is at the core. His law will always be what he abides by, the principles of that law. He is the epitome of faithfulness. He is the epitome of truthfulness and reliability. It's very different than changing his mind and not bringing punishment because somebody repents or a nation repents. So again, I see prophecy as a reassurance to converted Christians of God's reliability, of his faithfulness, and his focus on his goal of having more in his family. So prophecy is interesting. I mean, in one sense, wouldn't we all like to know what the future holds? I mean, be kind of nice. What's going to happen to me tomorrow? What's going to happen next week, next month? There's something about the future that we would all like to know. And when disaster strikes, sometimes that makes people get serious and question things in their life. Where am I heading? In the bigger picture of life. I think that's why we see such an increase in searches for prophecy on our Life Open Truth website right now. I hope that sharing some of these lessons I've learned about prophecy, and some of these things I've read in booklets, some of them I've read in articles, some of them I've picked up in other places, sermons, other sources, but things that I've come to believe and come to see about prophecy. I hope they can be encouraging to you. I hope they may be helpful to you, maybe even giving you a few things to consider about prophecy itself and the purpose for prophecy in God's Word.